Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
But we're talking about this idea of withdrawing fellowship. You know, I had a thought for a sermon. I don't believe I followed through and written and preached it yet. But the idea is the cold, hard truth. You know, it's when the truth seems cruel. And there are some truths in Scripture that seem cruel when you think about it. And one of those is this concept of withdrawing fellowship from a brother in Christ. Another of those, incidentally, is when we have to sometimes forsake our own family in order to stay true and to serve the Lord. But this idea of withdrawing fellowship is one that I feel is still greatly misunderstood among brethren. Many churches choose not to preach on it or teach on it, and they choose not to practice it. And I believe that is in violation to the Word of God. But we look at the concept of withdrawing fellowship really from the wrong angle and from the wrong attitude. Now, we just sang the song, The Love of God. And there's another song we sometimes sing called Love One Another. And certainly God loves us, and we are to love God, and we are to love one another. When people hear all this talk about love, and then they hear this idea of withdrawing fellowship with someone, they have trouble meshing that together. And these are people who, I believe, do not understand the concept of tough love. Well, fellowship and withdrawing fellowship has the idea of tough love attached to it. Now, it's a biblical phrase here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And then, of course, there are some even harsher terms really used in Romans 16, 17, and 18. In talking about those who are teaching error, he said to mark them and avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. To stay away from them. And so this is the idea we're thinking about this evening when we're talking about withdrawing fellowship. Exactly what is it? What is entailed in that, and what's the point? Well, there are three things that I want to think of this evening very quickly in association with withdrawing fellowship to answer those questions. In the first place, withdrawing fellowship should be viewed as a last resort. It's not the very first thing that you do. It's not a right out of the box type of thing. You know, there are times when a local church will go through the process of withdrawing from a Christian who's in sin. They will encourage them and try to get them to come back, and then ultimately they do withdraw fellowship, and that person ends up going to another local church in there and said, "Those people, I didn't even know what was going on. They just sent a letter one day and said, 'We don't want nothing to do with you anymore.'" And oftentimes the church down the road takes the word of this person without even investigating. And that's a shame. Well, it would be a real shame if a local church actually did do something like that. Just out of the blue, here's a letter. "Hey, we're withdrawing fellowship. See you later." There was no type of exhortation, no type of encouragement that preceded that. Well, no. The Bible really presents withdrawing of fellowship as a part of a process, and it's really the last part of a process, and trying to get a sinner to repent. Jesus really laid it out pretty clearly in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. He said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he'll not hear you, take with you one or two more, but that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, which indicates the church also are going to talk to him and discuss with him, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what does that phrase mean? Let's clear that up very quickly. How did the Jews relate themselves to the heathens and the tax collectors? Would they have them in their home to eat? Absolutely not. If they saw them walking down the road, they'd walk down the other side. The only thing they would have to do with the heathens and the tax collectors was business, and they did that in a grudging way. Because the tax collectors were Jews who had, number one, gone to work for the Roman government to be tax collectors. That made them traitors. And then on top of that, they were dishonest because they really collected more than they were obligated to collect in order to line their own pockets and make themselves rich. And so really that was just a double whammy, as we might say today, against the tax collectors. The Jews could not stand them, wouldn't have anything to do with them, wouldn't have sinners or tax collectors in their home. Jesus is saying, this is you, the way you treat a brother who has gone into sin, and you have tried everything you can to get him to repent. You have talked to him alone. You have taken witnesses. You have told the church, and they've tried to encourage him, and he will not repent. What do you do? Did Jesus say, I'll just love it out of him? Just tolerate it and just quit bringing it up. Don't worry with it. Just keep accepting him, shaking his hand, smiling at him. That's not what he said to do. He said to let him be to you as a tax collector and a heathen. Now, mind you, that's the last resort. But that is a powerful action. It's not an unloving action. And we're going to talk about that in the second point. Another passage that really reflects the concept of withdrawing fellowship being the last resort is a short statement made in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul says, reject a divisive man, then watch this, after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. Now, you don't just automatically reject someone who's in sin, but there's a first and second admonition. Now, at the church here, whenever we practice the withdrawing of fellowship, or church discipline, as some folks like to call it, means the same thing. There's always at least two letters of exhortation from the church itself. And we get all the individual members to try to talk to and encourage folks. Well, that's based upon this passage. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. What's the first and second admonition for? Well, what those are saying is we don't want to really have to withdraw from this individual. We would much prefer that you repent of your sin. And we're admonishing you with these letters. Repent of your sin so that we can go on having fellowship with you. We love you and we want you to be faithful to God and to make it to heaven. But if you don't repent, we have to withdraw fellowship from you. That's an obligation. We'll get to that in a moment too. So withdrawing fellowship is a last resort. It's not the first thing you do. But it's something you do after strenuous effort has been made to get the sinner to repent of their sins. Here's the second point about withdrawing fellowship. Not only is it a last resort, but it is a loving reaction. And this goes back to some of the comments that I made in the introduction. Withdrawing fellowship says something. You know what it says? I hate you, right? No. Really, when you withdraw fellowship from a brother who refuses to repent, what you're saying is, I love you. Now look at the statement made in Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 to 7. The concept that we read about here is the same concept of church discipline, behind church discipline. And it says here, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now we read that phrase, open rebuke. We might think of Galatians 2, where Paul confronted Peter in front of them all. He kind of openly rebuked him for his hypocrisy and withdrawing and not eating from the Gentiles when certain ones from Jerusalem came up from Judea into the church, and he kind of feared them, even drugged Barnabas into his hypocrisy. And Paul said, I had to rebuke him in front of them all. In writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about or deals with an elder that is in sin, and it's been proven through a process that he has committed the sin. And Paul told Timothy, rebuke him in the presence of them all. And so in the Bible, we read about this concept of open rebuke. Now, we don't think about that as being a whole lot of fun. But the real concept that I want to draw here is that it is better, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And you can almost put love there in parentheses because it's not really love. When you're doing something wrong, when you're doing something dangerous or that's hazardous to you, and somebody sees you about to do it and doesn't warn you of the dangers and try to stop you from doing it, is that person really your friend? Absolutely not. Well, suppose now that you're in sin, and if you don't repent of that sin, you're going to lose your eternal soul in hell. And you have a brother in Christ who sees you, and he knows that you are in sin, but he don't want to upset you. He don't want to rock the boat. He don't want to hurt your feelings or embarrass or humiliate you, and so he just doesn't say anything. Is that love? That's not love, is it? I mean, when you're standing side by side on judgment day, and he's looking into the mouth of that fiery pit, that eternal lake of fire about to get thrown into it, could he not justly look at you and say, you did not love me? If you loved me, you wouldn't have worried about hurting my feelings or making me upset. You would have warned me of my sin and prevented me from being cast into that pit. See, that's love. It's the same concept connected with a parent disciplining his child because you love that child. You want to train them to do what's right rather than what's wrong in order to protect them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Yeah, it hurts. It's like a wound when open rebuke. I'm sure Peter was wounded in a sense when he was openly rebuked. I'm sure an elder is. In fact, we're going to talk about it in a moment from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But, as a matter of fact, we can go ahead and turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the concept behind withdrawing fellowship is that it ultimately, if it has to be carried through to the end, it is an open rebuke because it must be done publicly. Now in Galatians 4:16-20, there in that context, Paul is talking about the church at Galatia, and he's talking about the great concerns that he has for them. Some of those things he says to them aren't flattering, but they're needful. And he even says in that context, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What does he mean by that? Well, it means that the truth he told them hurt. It hurt their feelings. But their feelings needed to be hurt because the truth was they were in error or being led astray into error, and they needed to be told. So Paul says, you know, I'm only trying to protect you from error. And you hate me for doing that. I've not become your enemy. I've proven myself a friend. By trying to get you back on the straight and narrow way. And that's what a local church is towards someone who's in sin and will not repent. When they withdraw fellowship with them, they're saying to them, I am your friend. I love you. I want you to repent of this sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's really two sub-points under this lesson. And the first one is, withdrawing fellowship is a loving reaction because we love the one that's in sin, the one we're withdrawing from. We love them. It's an act of love toward them. That's the point that we've been making. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Let's just begin with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, let's say fornication, the word is porneia, among you, that and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Look there. That he might be taken away from among you. There's the first indication that he needs to be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, when the church is gathered together, they're assembled, along with my spirit, in other words, I'm with you, I agree with you on this, and you need to do this, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have his blessings too, you have his authority to do such a thing. Well, what is it there to do? Verse 5, deliver such a one, that's the sinner, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, he doesn't mean bring him, come together and put him to death so his soul will go down to the devil. It's not what we're talking about. It's strong language to indicate the fact that you're purging him out of the kingdom there, the local kingdom. If he's in sin and refuses to repent, God has already withdrawn his fellowship from him, and the church, the local church, needs to follow through with it as well. You need to withdraw your fellowship from them. Why? To wake them up. To make them realize that what they are doing is not acceptable to God. And to shame them into repenting. And some people don't like that phrase. What do you mean? You shame somebody into it? Absolutely. Maybe that's not an Americanized idea anymore, but it's certainly a biblical one still. You shame them into repenting. You put them in the situation that encourages them to feel ashamed for what they have done. Ashamed is one of those words that Justin has learned in school this week. Ashamed. What does it mean? Well, it means to be sorry for doing something wrong. That's one meaning of it, and that's really the meaning we're looking for. When you're ashamed, that means you're sorry for doing what is wrong. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, note him, identify who he is, and do not keep company with him. There's the withdrawing of fellowship. Do not keep company with him. Why? Well, look, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. Why do you want him ashamed? Because maybe that shame will get him to come out of that sin and to change back and to get back in the right way. You don't want them to feel comfortable and to feel like they're okay in living in this sin. That's what the church at Corinth were doing. Paul said they were glorying in it. He said, your glorying is not good. Because that encourages the sinner to just keep on in their sin. You just keep patting them back, shake their hand when they come in, ask them to lead the opening prayer. Give a talk every now and then. Everybody knowing that he's living in this terrible sin. Nobody saying anything about it. That is hatred. That's an act of hatred toward that brother who's in sin. If he dies, he's going to lose his soul. We need to deliver such a one to Satan. Paul says, so that his soul may be saved. We want to save his soul. That's the purpose of church discipline. We want to save his soul. We want him to be ashamed of the sin he's committed. Why? Because we just like making people feel bad? No, because we want that shame to drive him to repent of that sin and to get right with God again. And he goes on to say, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're not doing it because we hate. We're doing it because we love. And that love will cause us to, even after the public withdrawal, to go ahead and keep sending cards and to go ahead and keep trying to talk to them when we can. Not having this social interaction with them like we enjoyed with them before, the close friendship and all that. That's the concept of withdrawing fellowship. But we still love them. We still want them to repent. We still try to do whatever we can to get them to repent of their sins, so that their soul may be saved. We don't practice shunning. According to the doctrine of shunning, if you see them at Walmart, well, you turn around and walk the other way as fast as you can before they see you. No, That's shunning. We see them at Walmart, there's a perfect opportunity to talk to them, encourage them to come on back to church. Because we want them to come back. We don't want them to remain cut off. But withdrawing fellowship is a loving reaction, not only as an act of love toward the one in sin, but it's an act of love toward the local body, the local church. Look at what Paul follows up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul had talked about in verse 5, delivering such a one to Satan. And then verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. You know, just going along with this fellow, acting like everybody, he's okay, even though he's living in sin. And then he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. What does the lump represent here? The church at Corinth. The lump represents the church at Corinth. The leaven represents the sinner, the one who's the sinner and refuses to repent. And the lump represents the church at Corinth in Paul's illustration here. And so he says here, purge out the old leaven. The man who's in sin and refuses to repent of that sin, purge him out of the lump. Get him out of your body there. He doesn't need to be part of your body anymore. Since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We need to get this sinner out of the local body before he infects everybody else. That's the idea. That's the concept. Paul in Ephesians 5 talked about keeping the Lord's church pure and holy. You know, there are many ways in which it's detrimental to a local church to go on treating a known sinner as if everything's okay. One thing is what Paul's talking about here. He can infect other people. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in the church, by and by, are going to become fornicators. They're all going to go and have their father's wife and commit the same exact sin. That's not necessarily what Paul is teaching here. But the concept begins to pervade. If you're allowing one sinner to just go on unrepentant and not forgive his sin and just keep treating them fine and dandy, then when another church member gets caught up in some sin, you've got to treat them the same way. You start trying to deal with their sin, they're going to say, well, wait a minute, what about this brother over here who's been doing this all this time? Won't they? Yeah, they probably will. And pretty soon there'll be another and another, and pretty soon you've thrown the whole concept of church discipline out the window, and everybody's living in sin, and isn't it just a wonderful time? Now the whole church has been corrupted. If we really love the church, we won't let that happen. If somebody goes off into sin and they refuse to repent, we'll purge that out to help purify the local church. Here's another danger. That happens. If you have a man among your midst in your local church and he is a sinner and refuses to repent, chances are you're not the only one that knows he's in sin. There are people out there in the world who know it too. And now you as a group, as a local church, have acted in such a way so as to bring shame upon the name of the Lord's church in the society and among the people you're trying to convert. Hey, I'd like to invite you to come to my church. Oh, where do you go? Isn't that where that fellow goes that did this? Oh, yeah, he's a loving member down there. We just love him. But he's still doing that. Oh, we don't mind. No, that doesn't speak well of the local church. When you've got a man who's in an open and in public sin, whatever that sin may be, and you're not going to do a thing about it. And so it's a loving reaction, not just to the sinner, but to the local church. I've often said that withdrawing fellowship works whether it works or not. Really, the primary purpose of it is to try to get that sinner to repent so their souls will be saved. But even if that don't work, you've kept the church pure. And so there's a dual purpose to church discipline, as Paul outlines it here and describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, in Romans 16, 17, and 18, the Apostle Paul there talking about those who teach something contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. He said to mark them and to avoid them, for such are not servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they They serve their own belly, he said in verse 18. And then he said this, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now maybe the brother's sin is not a moral sin like in 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe it's a doctrinal sin. And he refuses to repent of it and insists on keeping trying to teach it, if not publicly, then house to house. What do? You mark them, identify who they are, what their error is, and then you avoid them. You withdraw your fellowship from them. Why? Paul said, because they'll deceive the hearts of the simple. They'll deceive people. They'll bring other Christians down that's in the local body there. They'll bring them into error and lead them astray with their wicked error and cause them to fall from their own steadfastness. That's Peter. Those are words Peter uses in 2 Peter 3, 16 to 18. Mark them and avoid them. That's a loving thing toward the church. 2 John, verses 9 to 11. John has some similar words to say here. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. I know especially in the 90s, all through the 90s, after the big debate arose and many people got on the wrong side, you have had preachers who were known to be false teachers, and churches were still having them to preach their gospel meetings, and knowing that they taught error on this thing, but that was okay. We believe they're sincere in their error, so that somehow that makes it all okay. The person has been taught, and people have studied with them and warned them repeatedly and over and over and over and over again, shown them the truth from the Word of God, and they still insist on teaching their error. I don't see how they're sincere in their error anymore. Somebody once said, you don't get to say somebody's sincere in their error after you've shown them plainly that they're in error from the Bible, from the Word of God. And they refuse to repent of their error. You can no longer say they're sincerely in their error. Now they are false teachers. And we're to mark them and avoid them. We're not to shake their hand, have them in their house, certainly not ask them to come preach a gospel meeting. Why? Because we love the church. We don't want the church exposed to religious error that could cause them to lose their eternal souls. So withdrawing fellowship is a last resort. It's a loving reaction. And finally, it is a lawful responsibility. I think that we've already discussed this, but I think it's worthy to point out and to make the statement that withdrawing fellowship is not presented in the New Testament as an option for the local church. It's presented as a command. The local church has a responsibility toward the flock to withdraw fellowship when it's called for. When someone's in sin. When they have been admonished and admonished again and admonished again and they still won't repent. The local church has the responsibility to obey the law and to withdraw fellowship from them. To not do so is unloving, but it's a command. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul mentioned himself and he mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he told them to do this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul said that he wanted them to know that, and I'll quote him, the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So what Paul's writing to them, these are the commandments of the Lord. Withdrawing fellowship is it's a commandment of the Lord. It's a commandment that Jesus himself gave in Matthew 18, 17, if you'll remember. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. It is a commandment of the Lord, not an option. So many local churches run around with a big smile on their face talking about how they love the Lord. And they've got people in sin that refuse to withdraw their fellowship from them. And you talk to them about it and say, there's better ways. I've heard brethren say that before. There are better ways. Oh, there's better ways? Really? Where? I haven't read about that. You've got a better way than what the New Testament presents? And this is not just a few scraggly verses or one statement or one verse. Even if it was one verse, it'd be enough, by the way. Acts 27 is all we have for the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It only takes one verse. But we've got many verses as we've looked at. We've got a very, very detailed plan and outline as to how to carry this out. God is serious about this. This is the best way, God's way. There's not a better way. When you start thinking there's a better way, you need to start thinking about what Jesus said in John 14:21. The one who has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. Not the one who goes around saying, I think there's a better way than what the Lord presented. No, we don't get to say there's a better way. Because this is a responsibility. This is something that we must do. And it's the loving thing to do to somebody who's in their sin. Because we want them to repent of that sin and to come away from it and to have their souls saved eternally. Well, there may be other things to say about withdrawing fellowship. You may still have some questions or concerns about the topic. And as I say before every lesson, come talk to me about those and let's try to make sure we're all on the same page here and understand this, because this is a very important and essential topic. And we need to be clear on it. But withdrawing fellowship, it is a last resort. We shouldn't jump the gun. It should be a process, often a lengthy process. Showing patience toward the sinner in prayer, hoping that they will repent. It is a loving reaction. Once we do it, it's not a message from the local church saying, hey, we hate you. We don't want anything to do with you. No, it's a message of, we love you. We want you to repent of your sins and to go on and have your soul saved eternally. And then finally, it is a lawful responsibility. It's not presented as a choice. Local church, you do this if you think it's the right thing to do. If not, just never mind. Do it your own way. No, this is what the law outlines, and it becomes a responsibility of the local church to deal with sinners who, brethren who will not repent of their sin in hopes that they will someday repent and their souls will be saved. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.